Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Daniel chapter 8? And as you're turning, I'll give my thanks to my friend Mike Pregg. I didn't say old friend this time. To my friend Mike Pregg, we've served together, we've raised kids together, we've been in mission conferences together. The Lord gives us opportunity to serve together, and that's a blessing. So good to be with you again, and Marty, and praise God for His using you in this place at this time. Are you there? Daniel chapter 8. Now, it's one of those chapters of the Bible people don't usually turn to. No fireworks. No lions in dens. No golden statues. You know, no lakes of fire. It's just kind of an ordinary chapter. All you have is a battle between a ram and a goat. For that reason, I will tell you, as I was researching this passage and looking at various compendiums of sermons that are put together in the book of Daniel, sometimes the pastors just skip Daniel chapter 8 entirely, just because it doesn't seem like it's all that significant. But while there are few fireworks, Daniel 8 is a watershed chapter of the Bible. Because what you believe about what happens in Daniel 8 will determine a lot about what you believe about the rest of Scripture. Daniel 8 is answering two very basic questions. First, can God supernaturally speak in His Word? Which will answer how you will handle the rest of scriptural truth. The second question that is being asked is, can God work supernaturally in your life, which will determine how you will handle personal pain in your life. Here's the account. Daniel, in a vision, first sees a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. This ram with two horns, and by the way, when you're reading visions in the Bible and you read about horns, think about rulers. This ram with two horns rules for a while, and then there comes a shaggy goat with one horn, and it wages war against the ram and defeats it. And from the one horn that is broken off, four horns sprout. And from one of those horns, a little bit later, another horn springs that starts out small, but then gets very large and powerful. And of that horn, we read these things. It becomes very great in power. It reaches in its power even to the beautiful land. There it overthrows the starry host and challenges the Prince of Princes. It defiles the temple. It throws truth to the ground. It stops the sacrifices and instead substitutes an abomination for the work of God in the temple. Finally, we read that this horn itself is destroyed. But not human hands. Not human hands do it. And then, after the temple has been defiled, 2,300 days later, the temple is reconsecrated. Got the story? Well, what does that mean? You wonder. Daniel must have wondered. And so the angel Gabriel comes to explain it to him. And that's what the latter portion of chapter 8 is about. We can start about verse 19. As the angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he will become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's pray together. Father, if even the prophet who had the vision did not understand it in its fullness, then surely we need your Spirit to help us understand what we must. For this is your word given to instruct us. Help us to gain the understanding that you intend, that we would be conformed to your word and transformed by it. For the work to which you call us, even the glory of your Son. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. He had already killed four people when he broke into her home and told her that it was his intention to kill the cops when they arrived, and likely her too. The date was March, 3 years ago, 2000, 4 years ago, 2005. Do you remember the account? Ashley Smith, a drug addict, hooked on meth, trying to shake the habit by reading Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, nonetheless had this murderer break into her home. He was trying to get away from the police who were looking for him. And at some point, just trying to relax, waiting for the police to arrive so that he could have a gun battle with them, he let her read. She went to Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life and opened the chapter that had to do with our personal gifts that God has given us. And she read the opening sentence, and he said, "Read that again." And she read again that the purpose of our gifts is to bring honor to God. She said to Brian Nichols, "What is the purpose of your gifts?" And the four-time murderer said, "I think it's to talk to people and tell them about God." Now, that's not a bad answer for a murderer. "I think my purpose is to talk to people and tell them about God." What he seemingly believed, and what Ashley Smith would come to believe in her encounter with him, is that God was unfolding a greater plan than both of their lives. And despite the sin, the evil of both of their pasts, they both still had a part in God's plan. It's really the message of the book of Daniel, and particularly chapter 8. I mean, what Daniel chapter 8 is saying is, There is a great plan of redemption unfolding. And God is showing it to His people. And each one has a part in that plan. Now, the plan may not be evident in the moment. It may go through lots of plot twists, lots of difficulties we can't explain or understand. And yet, the big picture is this. God has an unfolding redemptive story for His people and everyone. Opponents, as well as advocates, have a part in that plan. Now, the first plot twist in Daniel chapter 8 is one that even Daniel didn't want to hear about. It is this simple thing that as God is unfolding His redemptive story, evil may have its day. Even in God's redemptive plan, evil may have its day. Now, how do we know that? Daniel's in captivity. The nation of Israel has been destroyed, the kingdom's divided and now conquered, and Daniel and his people are in captivity. And we know from Daniel chapter 7 that the ruling king of their captivity, that is Babylon itself, will rise and fall. But that's not the end of the story. A vision now comes to Daniel. In all these accounts of this tug of war between the ram and the goat, we learn of what succeeding things will happen as evil has its day. I mean, do you remember what is said? That ram with the two horns, we're told specifically what that is about. Verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Remember, one horn was larger than the other. Media was not as great a powerful kingdom as its ally kingdom, the Persians. They would have their day. But that wasn't even the end of the story. Verse 21. There would come this goat. And who is the goat? The goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is that first king. Who was the first great king of Greece? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great has his day, conquering peoples, including Israel again. And after that, what happens? Verse 23, at the latter end, what begins to happen? Verse 22, "As for the horn that was broken," remember Alexander the Great died before age 33. "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation." Alexander the Great, after he had conquered so much of the civilized world and died early, had his kingdom divided by his four generals. And they took over different aspects of his kingdom. Verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great." After the four kingdoms of the four generals, there was one general who had a successor whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was the most radical and cruel enemy the Jews had ever faced, who sought to decimate the kingdom of the Jews. He was the cruelest of the pre-Roman emperors who waged genocide against Israel. And here is Daniel speaking of all of this from his vision 4 centuries before it occurs, with great specificity and great detail. Now, we may marvel at the specificity, but what is being said that is so appalling, even to Daniel the prophet, is this: evil will have its day. It's not going to be brief. It's not going to be just for a moment. This will go on for centuries. The people of God will experience suffering and hardship. It will be difficult. Evil may have its day, but that is not the end of the story. God is yet fulfilling His purpose. God has the end in mind. He knows what will happen. All of this is actually part and parcel of a redemptive plan unfolding whereby the world, including the people of God, are made dependent enough upon Him to turn to His Son. In microcosm, what is happening in this world stage of Israel and the nations happened in that apartment of Ashley Smith. Evil had already had its day in her life. Before Brian Nichols went into her home, she wrote these words: "The meth that I had been taking was an idol that had taken over my life. I had been worshiping it. It rotted my teeth. It thinned my hair. It made me give away custody of my child that I love the most. It took the life of my husband. I lost so much. I lost my family. I lost myself. I lost everything." And yet, despite the idolatry of that evil in her life that had so had sway over her, when Brian Nichols came to her house and she recognized she just had to slow him down somewhere, making him think of something else than killing cops and killing her, when he wanted a moment to relax, you know what she said? "I have some drugs." She said it was just random. She didn't even know why it came out of her mouth. But it distracted him long enough. And what she said as she began to see him distracted was to believe that God was even using that random comment out of her mouth, not just to slow him down, but to give her a chance to turn from her drugs. I began to think that Brian, she said, was there to assure me that God was giving me another chance. A chance to live. A chance to stop doing the drugs. Isn't that amazing? She actually believed this murderer was in her house to give her a chance to live again, as God was correcting her and enabling her to see the futility of her life. Curiously, Brian Nichols had another thought. When she talked to Brian about why he specifically chose her apartment building and to hold her as hostage, his answer was, "I don't know. Maybe you're an angel sent by God to stop me." She thought his purpose was to help her. He thought her purpose was to help him, even though both of them had been captured by gross evil in their life. Evil had had its day. But God's purpose was not done. The final chapter of the story of their lives, not written. Ashley said later, "I believe that it was God's purpose for me to help Brian turn himself in. And I also believe that God had a purpose for him coming into my life and changing my life. If Brian Nichols had not come into my house that night and had a gun and made me face the decision about whether to do drugs or not, I don't know that I ever would have stopped. I don't know that my life would be changed right now. I believe that not only did God save me from Brian Nichols and save him from hurting other people, but God saved me from my drug addiction by Brian Nichols." That's not the end of the story. Later she wrote these words: "I've had a lot of people come up to me and say, even if they don't have an addiction to drugs, you helped me realize that with all this junk in my life, God still wants my life, and I need to let him guide my life." Amazing thoughts from a drug addict changed by a murderer in the plan of God. Evil had its day. But what was happening is God was allowing dependence to grow, a certain desperateness so that lives would turn to God and ultimately recognize the hope that was in him. God is doing the same with his people on the world stage in the life of Daniel. And the reason we need to say that is because some of us recognize there is junk in our lives too. And we believe that because of the junk in our lives, God has no purpose for us anymore. And the beauty of the book of Daniel is to say, evil may have its day in your life, in your family's life. But that's not the end of the story. In God's unfolding plan, there is still purpose for each of us. Why should we believe that? Because the book of Daniel is not just telling us that evil has its day, but that God will have his say. He will accomplish his purpose. Why? Because, first, he knows evil's measure. He knows its extent. In ways that are miraculous for us to understand, this Daniel chapter 8 is talking about what's going to happen for centuries in the future of Daniel. And I must tell you, the interpretation is not the real problem with Daniel chapter 8. You know what the real problem is? It's not its interpretation. The real problem is its acceptance. I mean, could it really be that a prophet writing 400 years earlier, the time of the Westminster Confession to us, that, you know, that long ago, could know precisely what he knows would happen by the vision and revelation of God? Let me just tell you the level of specificity of what happens when Antiochus Epiphanes, this last of these rulers being described in the vision, finally becomes that pre-Roman ruler. After Babylon has fallen, after Persia has fallen, after Greece has fallen, and now that Rome is dawning. Hundreds of years after Daniel. Then what? Daniel predicts the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes will reach to the beautiful land. That's Israel. Because Antiochus Epiphanes' major enemies were at the extreme ends of Israel, it became the battleground for Antiochus Epiphanes. He wanted to control it there so that he could defeat it, so he took over. And in order to take over, he had to wipe out the people of Israel. Any child that was found to be circumcised was hanged. The starry hosts were destroyed by the thousands. Now, starry hosts, you have to think, what is that referring to? Do you remember that God said to Abraham, even though he had no children at the time, that he would have successors, a seed, a nation that would follow him that would number like the sand of the sea or like the what? Stars of the heaven. Now we are told that there will be this ruler who will come, who will actually throw to the ground the starry host and will challenge the Prince of Princes. And how will he do that? He will throw truth to the ground. One of the first things that Antiochus Epiphanes did was he took the holy scrolls in the temple and he cut them up and threw them on the ground. 400 years after it was predicted. We are told he defiled the temple. He put a pig on the altar, an unclean animal to the Jews. We were told he would set up an abomination in the temple. What did he do? He set up an idol to Zeus so that the temple was defiled. And Daniel says the defilement would last for 2,300 days, a little over 6 years. And then this horn, this great ruler, would be destroyed, but not by his own hand. Do you know what happened? Antiochus Epiphanes got a bowel disease that made him so fetid and awful that even the secular historians tell us you could not bear to be in the same room with him. It was such an awful disease that killed him. So that when he dies, the temple was reconsecrated. Guess how many days later? 2,300 days after its initial desecration. Just like Daniel said, to the day. And we don't have to look at the Bible for that. That's what the secular historians tell us. I mean, when liberal theologians look at the Bible, they say, that can't possibly be true. I mean, it can't possibly be that 4 centuries early you could predict with that level of detail. Somehow this has to be a lie. Daniel's writing after these events. But what the Bible says is that this was the supernatural work of God so that God's people could bear the day of evil because they knew God knew its measure. God understand. He had not lost control and therefore they could not lose control. They knew God knew the measure of the evil. More than that, he knew evil's end. What would be the end? That Antiochus Epiphanes, he was that dawning ruler of the Roman Empire. The empire upon which a redeemer would come and be born in a manger and under Roman hand die on a cross as evil again had its day. But God had the final say. As that Savior rose from the dead, the victor over your sin and mine, as God finished the redemption story. It is what God is saying to you and to me. so that we will recognize, though evil may have its day, God will have his say, because he knows evil's measure and he knows its end, and he will bring it about so that we have hope in the hard times. Now, you would think that would make everything easy. Daniel has predicted the fall of Babylon. He has predicted the fall of Persia. He has predicted the fall of Greece. He has predicted the fall of Rome. What's the result of his vision? Verse 27. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Why? Because while he knows the end of the story, he knows that while the story is being told, his people will suffer for generations. For hundreds of years, they will go through suffering before they truly understand what it means that God must provide, not by the work of their hands, but by the provision of his Son. As Daniel begins to perceive the working of evil upon a heart so that it would turn to dependence upon God, he is in some ways preparing us for our own lives and our own pain. After all, what great mistaken notions are often in the church that Daniel is contradicting by his vision. One very common misunderstanding in the church is this: if you have big faith, you'll have no problems. Did Daniel have faith? Of course he did. He is a prophet of God. He is faithful in the worst of times. But he knows not only will the day of evil continue for him, it will continue for generations. I was listening to a prosperity preacher on TV some weeks ago, and I listened to that prosperity preacher say that we in this generation will reap the blessings of the suffering seed that was sown by our grandparents generations ago. That our grandparents sow in suffering and we reap the blessing in this generation. And you know what my question was? How do I know I'm not a grandparent? I mean, why did they have to suffer and not me? What if it's my grandchildren to get my suffering's blessing? The Bible doesn't say that big faith means no difficulty. The book of Hebrews, in that hero chapter where it talks about great men and women of faith, talk about those who lived in caves and holes, who were persecuted and scourged, who lost their spouses, who were sawn in two. Why? Because the world was not worthy of them because their faith was so great. They lived in the hard time, believing that God will fulfill an ultimate purpose, but knowing that their duty, their witness in the hard time, was more important than their ease. And so God was teaching us through them, as he does through the life of Daniel, don't you dare believe that big faith means no difficulty. Jesus said, in this life you will suffer. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread that path still? We will face difficulty. It doesn't necessarily mean there's something wrong with us. It may be the difficulty of a loss of spouse. It may be the difficulty of the hurt of this economy on your family, on your company. I don't know. But we have to face clearly what the Bible is saying. It does not ever say that big faith means no trouble. Do you remember the name Tony Snow? President Bush's press secretary. He died last year. Age 53, leaving three children. He died of an unexpected cancer. Some of you may remember the battle he went through. He was a believer. And he wrote of the reality of faith in a hard time versus the irreality of faith that never faces difficulty. He said this: we want lives of simple, predictable ease, smooth, even trails as far as the eye can see. But God likes to go off-road. He provokes us with twists and turns. He places us in predicaments that seem to defy our endurance and defy our comprehension. But they don't. When a doctor says it's cancer, the natural reaction is to turn to God and ask Him to be a cosmic Santa. Dear God, make it all go away. Make everything simpler. But another voice whispers, you have been called. Your quandary has drawn you closer to God, closer to those you love, closer to the issues that matter, and has dragged into insignificance the banal concerns that occupy normal time. The moment you enter the valley of the shadow of death, things change. You discover that Christianity is not something doughy, passive, pious, soft. The life of belief teems with thrills and boldness and danger and shocks and reversals and triumphs and epiphanies. We get repeated chances to learn that life is not about us, that we acquire purpose and satisfaction in sharing God's love with others, even in the hardest of times. God doesn't promise us tomorrow. He promises us eternity. A filling there with life and love we cannot comprehend, and that no one in the throes of sickness can go through without pointing the rest of us toward. Timeless truths that help us weather this life's storms. Through such trials, God bids us choose. Do we believe or do we not? We don't know much, but we know this. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter how bleak or frightening our prospects, each and every one of us who believe, each and every day, we lie in the safe and impregnable place that is the hollow of God's hand. Do we believe it or do we not? Daniel is saying evil may have its day, but God will have His say. And there is a place for every person that is in the kingdom, every child of God, purpose, a reality, even in a time of suffering, of being witness to the greatness of a God who is eternal and prepares eternity for us, not because this world is pleasant, but because we need rescue from this world, and teaches us in so many ways not only to know it ourselves, but to teach it to others. It is so odd. It is so odd that there is the message out there that if you have big faith, you'll just have no difficulties. It's just not the message of Scripture for a God who says, my story is not yet finished, and I may use you in the telling of a hard lesson for those about you, as well as your own heart, to be convinced of the reality of the heaven that is a reality greater than this. If there's another misconception, even in the church, it is not only that big faith means no difficulty. It is that big difficulty means there's no faith. That if people face hard things, that we can't minister to them anymore because they will become cynical and doubtful. Now, let's have to say that's surely true. It can happen. Trials can come upon people's lives, and because of that, they get angry at God and they want to reject Him and everything that they've learned about it. That can certainly happen. But something else can happen too. Once you begin to strip away the ordinary life, once trial and difficulty make what is really important stand out, in a curious way, the trials of this life can make people focus on the most important things of this life and the next. I have a friend who is a pastor of a church that is known for many new adult believers coming in. I mean, it's a phenomenal church in that regard. Not just people transferring. I mean, many new conversions in the church. And he said to me a couple of years ago, he said, I will tell you there is a common story that every adult believer says. If somebody was converted in their adulthood, they all tell the same story. This is what they say. I was just going along in life and everything was fine. And then this big rock came and fell on me. The rock may be cancer. The rock may be a divorce. The rock may be the end of a business. But I was just going along fine. And this big rock just came and fell on me. And I knew I couldn't get out from under the rock. I knew I needed God. And that was the faith journey that led to Jesus Christ over and over again. I've never heard a more compelling telling of it than was told by Brent Hume, the long-term anchor for Fox News. Now just think of what you've heard today. Testimony from a drug addict, from a murderer, from a press secretary, and now from an anchor. You didn't expect that when you walked into First Presbyterian Church, did you? Brent Hume had a big rock fall on him a few years ago. It was the suicide of his son. And in an interview with Brian Lamb on C-SPAN, this is what he said. I grew up in Washington. I went to St. Albans School 9 years, church school. Baptized, confirmed in the Episcopal Church. I was a nominal Christian all of those years. Suddenly, this unspeakable tragedy hits. And at a moment like that, you find out what you really believe. And the one thing I recognized almost instantly was that I believed in God and that I believed God would come to my rescue. And I remember I said to people, and it was kind of half in jest, but there it was, truth to it. I kept expecting in the days after what happened to Sandy that the phone would ring. And I'd pick up the phone, and the voice on the other end would say, "This is God. And this is what this is about." Because it seemed so inexplicable. And it seemed so undeserved for him and for me and for everyone else in the family. Well, obviously nothing like that phone call occurred, but something occurred. Somewhere in the middle of that tragedy, I felt closer to God and to Christ than I had ever felt in my life, which is in a sense paradoxical. But there it was, and it was unmistakable. When all that seems to matter gets stripped away, God matters the most. Brent Hume said he never got that phone call, but in its place, he said he got 973 letters, prayer cards, expressions by mail of sympathy for me and for my family. So somehow, he said, this event touched people, and somehow they found it in themselves to respond. I consider it to be a miracle. And it was. I mean, I just felt so buoyed up by it, so supported, so loved. And I thought, thank you, God. I don't know if in your pain you have received 973 letters. But I do know you have received 66. As the pages of Scripture remind us of a God who says so clearly, evil may have its day, but God will have his say. He knows the measure of evil, and he knows its end. And for its end in your life, he has sent his Son, so that by trust in him, you might not only face the evil of this life, but the greatness of his grace now and forever. God calls you to believe. Do you? It may be the moment again in your heart to answer that question. Do you believe it or do you not? Because if the tragedy is in your life, what God is doing is He is saying it may create doubt. Or it may create dependence. As God strips away everything that is earthly to claim you for eternity. Evil may have its day. God will have His say. And this day He says to you, believe in the God who sent His Son for your eternity. Father, would You so work in the hearts of these people? In all the difficulties that we face, in a nation that faces real trial now, in families that are facing real tragedy, let them not only see the evil for what it is, but the rescue that You have so graciously provided. And may we all believe in the larger plan in which we have a part, for the purposes of Christ, who now calls us to Himself. May we believe and act as those who do believe in the God who has given us this calling, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.